This morning we are in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're on to the second sola gratia, by grace alone. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 as we meditate on that. So I invite you to turn there into your pew Bible or your copy of God's Word. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that your word would take deep root in our hearts, that you would magnify the glory of your grace in our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most famous of Jesus' parables is the parable of the unforgiving servant from Matthew 18. You know the parable well. A king wished to settle accounts with his servants. And in settling accounts with his servants, he discovered one servant who owed him 10,000 talents, which was a ridiculous amount of money, billions of dollars. He discovered this one servant who owed him billions of dollars, and the servant obviously could not pay the debt. And so the king ordered that the man and his entire family be sold and thrown into slavery. But this man comes to the king and he begs the king, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." But in an act of extravagant mercy and grace, the king doesn't require the man to pay back anything. He completely forgives the debt. Surely on the other side of this magnificent display of grace, this man's life would be changed forever, would be transformed forever, right? Well, the parable goes on to teach us that the same servant, the one who'd been forgiven an immeasurable debt, he went out and he found another servant who owed him 100 denarii, a relatively small amount of money compared to what he was just forgiven. This servant went out and found this other servant and told him to pay what you owe, threatened to have him thrown into prison. The king finds out about this and he takes the wicked servant and has him thrown into prison, saying, "Should not you have had mercy on the other servant as I had mercy on you?" And what's memorable about this parable? What sears this parable into our memory? It's that somebody can see a magnificent display of grace. Someone can experience that grace and then completely miss the point. Completely miss the point. And my friends, that's one of the sad realities of living in a broken, sinful world, is that we can so easily misunderstand and misappropriate the grace of God. And that's a sad reality among even those who would call themselves the church. That's why one of the core doctrines that the Reformation had to recover and restore was the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Sola gratia. The Reformation needed to recover and restore a biblical understanding of grace, because the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation had completely missed the point of grace. So the Reformation had to restore and recover a biblical understanding of the grace of God. And what the Reformation rediscovered in God's grace is that God's grace is something to be treasured and something that should transform us. That's what a biblical understanding of grace should create in us. When we see the glory of God's grace for what it is from the Scriptures, we should treasure that truth. And that truth should begin to transform us as a people. And that's what we find as we approach Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We see this glorious vision of grace on display. Paul, who's writing to this Ephesian church, he wants to give them this vision of grace that is meant to transform them, a vision of grace that they should treasure. It's supposed to clear up any misunderstanding. It's supposed to refute any man-made attempts to misappropriate God's grace. And so as the people of God, 2,000 years later, we would do well to pay attention, because for us as well, when the glory of God's grace, when we see it for what it is, as the people of God, we'll never be the same. And Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, he magnifies the glory of God's grace very simply in two different ways. First, by showing us the depth of our sin, and second, by showing us the glory of God's grace. So first, by showing us our sin, that's what he begins with in verse 1 here of chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Now, this might seem like an odd place to begin a discussion on grace. But you see, unless we understand how deep and how depraved and how bad our sinful condition is, we will never treasure grace for what it is. This is what John Calvin says, commenting on this very passage. He says, "Until men have so examined themselves and learned how wretched and miserable they are, they will never surely yield God 100th part of the honor that he deserves." We need to see our condition for what it is. And if we examine ourselves rightly, that's how we come to treasure grace rightly. And what does Ephesians 2 say about our sinful condition? What does it say from the onset? "Apart from God's grace, you were dead." You were dead. Not you needed a little help. Not you needed some good instructions to make your life better. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It goes without saying, but when something is dead, it is dead. It tends to stay dead. It does not come back to life on its own. It cannot ask for help. It stays dead. So when Paul compares our sinful condition here to death, here's what he means. Within ourselves, outside of the grace of God, we have no hope. There is no way for us to bring ourselves back to life. Left to ourselves, without the grace of God, we are in a hopeless, desperate situation, unable to save ourselves. And not only does Paul describe our sinful condition as death, he goes on to say in verses 2 through 3 that we are enslaved to our sins. That's what he writes in verses 2 through 3. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Not only were we dead in our sins, we were enslaved to our sins. We walk in them, as it says here, enslaved to the course of this world, enslaved to the prince of this world. Sin, by nature, is oppressive. It's enslaving. It lures you in, promising more than ever intends to give you. And once it has you, you're trapped. It does not let you go. You're in bondage to it. And in fact, you're in bondage to your enemy. That's what this passage says here. You're in bondage to your enemy, to God's enemy, the one who Paul calls the prince of the power of the air, meaning the prince of this world, meaning Satan. Being a sinner, it makes you an enslaved rebel combatant to the army of the Lord's enemy. This is our situation outside of the grace of God. Enslaved to sin, enemies of God, oppressed by the passions of our flesh, in bondage to the ever-changing desires of our body and mind. And if this isn't enough, Paul goes on further. He says that sin makes us children of wrath. because we are God's enemies, enslaved to the prince of this world, because we've rebelled against him and given ourselves over to our sinful desires, we all justly deserve God's wrath. That's what this passage says here. At the end of verse 3, it says, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We owe this infinite debt to God. This infinite debt. And so the only payment for this infinite debt is the just and holy, infinite, eternal wrath of God. You see, we need to think of our sins this way. We need to see how deeply bad our condition is in order to treasure God's grace as it is. That's what happened to the wicked servant in Jesus' parable in Matthew 18. He did not see his condition as being bad as it was. Do you remember how he pleaded with the king? Do you remember what he said to the king, this wicked, unforgiving servant? How did he plead? What did he ask for? He said, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. This man who owed an infinite, unpayable debt says to this king, just be patient, and I'll pay you everything. Now, what the king should have said to this servant was, no, you won't. You owe me 10,000 talents. You owe me billions of dollars. You could never, ever possibly pay back the debt that you owe me. You see, we need to see the depth of our debt in order to see the depth of God's grace. The wicked servant did not see the depth of his debt, and so he did not appreciate, he did not understand the grace that he was shown. You see, this is also the case in the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. The Catholic Church preached a view of our sin nature. They preached a view of our sinful condition that said that although sin has, yes, it's marred our ability to choose the right path, that we're not actually dead in our trespasses and sins. We just need help. And so God gives us grace, which the Catholic Church understands as divine assistance. God gives us this divine assistance that enables us to make better choices, to do good works, to please our Father. Because the Catholic Church did not teach that sin is spiritual death, spiritual slavery, and bondage, they misunderstood grace. When you water down sin, all that you are left with is a watered down grace and a watered down gospel. And brothers and sisters, it's no different in our day and age. We might not be Catholics, but we water it down and we minimize our sin all the time. We compare and we compete. We deflect criticism and we defend ourselves based on our good intentions. You see, our understanding of our sin needs reforming as well. I'm sure if we're all honest, we would admit that there is at least part of us that says in our hearts to God, just be patient with me. Just give me a little bit more time, God, and I will fix the mess that I've made of my life. Which, of course, isn't true. No matter how much time God were to give us outside of his grace at work in us, we would never fix the mess of our lives. We know we owe an infinite debt, and that's why we need God's grace. We need to see our sin for what it is in order to see God's grace for what it is. And moving forward in this passage, that's what Paul moves on to show us. He moves on to show us the beauty and the glory of God's grace. That's what he does in verses 4 through 5. If you look back there with me, verses 4 through 5. Having given us the depths of our sin, showing us our condition, he says now, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the beautiful assurance that Paul gives us here. Yes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In fact, you were enslaved to them. You were a child of wrath. You were in bondage to your enemy. You owed your king an infinite debt. But do not fear, child. God is rich in mercy and grace. He's loved you with an everlasting love, even while you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And because of this, because of his free mercy and grace to you in his Son, he's made you alive together with Christ. And it's by grace you've been saved. That's the beauty of the gospel that Paul gives us here. It's in these verses that we see grace for what it is. Grace isn't just a little bit of divine assistance. No, grace is God's undeserved, unconditional love towards us in his Son. In grace, God moved towards us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He reached down into death and made us alive. And it's by grace we've been saved. You notice here the freedom of God's grace. It's often something that we underestimate, the freedom of God's grace. Notice that there's no reason given here for God to show this grace to us. There's nothing that he finds in us that shows us why he gives this grace. There's no reason given in these verses for God's choice to love us freely. He's under no compulsion. God shows us his grace because he wants to. It's perfectly free. Now, why does this matter? Here's why this matters. Because if God has chosen to love you freely by his sovereign grace, there is nothing you could ever possibly do to lose his grace. If you did nothing to earn it by your merit, there's nothing you could ever possibly do to lose it by your lack of merit. It's perfectly free and received by faith. This is a core doctrine that the Reformation had to rediscover: the freedom of the grace of God. Because at the time of the Reformation, in Luther's day, grace was, as we said, understood to be this divine assistance that you were actually able to earn, in a sense. You received this grace as the result of good works. God's grace was not his undeserved love towards us in his Son. It was this divine power given to us that enables us to please him, a power that you somehow tapped into by doing good works. And so you had to pray for grace. You had to do works of penance for grace. You had to do works of mercy for grace. In a sense, grace was a commodity. It was something that you could purchase. And it was actually during one of these acts of penance that Luther had an experience that changed his life forever. On one of these acts of penance, Martin Luther had traveled to Rome on a pilgrimage. It was in 1511, during this pilgrimage to Rome, he was crawling on his knees up the holy steps, the steps that were transported from Palestine to Rome. These steps were supposed to be the very steps that Christ stood on as he was interrogated by Pilate. It was said that if you climbed up these steps on your knees and you kissed each step on the way up, when you arrived at the top, God would forgive your sins and show you grace. But when Luther ascended those steps on his knees, kissing each step, when he arrived at the top of the steps, do you know what happened to him? This profound and overwhelming sense of doubt overwhelmed him, and he said aloud, "Who knows if it's true? Who knows if it's true?" You see, this false gospel, this false understanding of grace, it provides no assurance to the soul, only doubt and fear. And for Luther, it was a doubt and a fear that eventually drove him to seek after and to rediscover the true gospel of God's free grace to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But even so, there is something in our hearts, isn't there, that resists. There's part of us that resists the notion that God's grace is free. It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? That God would give us his grace for nothing. What is that within us? that pushes back against that. I believe it's that old Adam, it's that flesh within us, that self-salvation project where we want to be our own savior. And if God would just give us the opportunity to do a little bit of something, if he would just give us patience, then we could fix the mess of our lives. That's what Luther writes. He knew that better than anybody. He wrote that this evil is planted in all human hearts by nature. If God were willing to sell his grace, we would accept it more quickly and gladly than when he offers it for nothing. Isn't that true about our hearts? If God were willing to sell his grace, we would accept it more quickly and more gladly than when he offers it for nothing. See, the Reformation rediscovered this truth that we cannot buy God's grace. We cannot earn God's grace. He gives it to us for nothing. And as we'll see next week, it's received by faith alone. But Paul goes on to write more about God's grace. He says that God by his grace made us alive together with Christ. You see, God's free grace to us, his love to us, is displayed in making us alive together with his Son, Jesus Christ. And implied in this first is the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins separate us from God. In our sins, we are dead, as this passage says. So the first step here is that God, by his grace results in, first and foremost, the forgiveness of our sins by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't need help with our sins. We don't need divine assistance with our sins. We need forgiveness for our sins. We need God to reach down into death and to make us alive and to pardon our sins freely by his Son. And that's what we have by God's grace. By God's grace, the answer is not somehow that he gives us patience and we pay off the debt that we owe. No, God, by his grace, sent forth his Son who paid our debt for us. Christ says to us, no, you could never, ever pay. You could never pay the debt that your sin owes, but I can. And I will. Receive it freely, child, as a gift. And with our sins forgiven, we're brought from this place of spiritual death to a place of abundant spiritual life. That's what our text goes on to say. We're brought from death to life. We're made alive with Christ. As Paul goes on to write elsewhere in Romans 6:11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that something? In Christ, we are no longer dead in our sins. In Christ, we become dead to our sins. We're made alive, and we live a new, transformed life by his Spirit. We've been set free, and we're made alive. But at the end of this passage, there's also a purpose here. There's a purpose for God's grace, that he forgives our sins, makes us alive in Christ. But there's also a purpose displayed in the final verses of our passage. If you look back at verses 6 and 7, the purpose for God's grace, Paul goes on to say that God made us alive together with Christ, saved us by his grace, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, it's by God's grace that we're saved and made alive with Christ, but not only this. This is the purpose here of God's grace. This is glorious purpose of God's grace. God's grace to us in his Son, it brings us from this grave, and it brings us up into glory. Christ raises us from the grave, from our death, and into the heavenly throne room, into God's presence. So that, as our text says, why does he do this? So that God may show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. See, the purpose of God's grace has nothing to do with us ultimately. And that's good news. The purpose of God's grace, brothers and sisters, is that he would be glorified in saving a people for himself. That he would be glorified in taking dead, sinful rebels and making them alive and seating them in the heavenly places and displaying the immeasurable riches of his grace for this world to see. It has so little to do with us and all to do with the glory of God in Christ Jesus. This is again what John Calvin writes in his commentary on this passage. He says, God has not only loved us, but has glorified us in himself. And we are lifted aloft from the bottom of hell to the kingdom of heaven, where he has made us to dwell and given us seats among the angels. This is what awaits all of us, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God. And oh, isn't this something that we should treasure? We should treasure God's grace, that we are saved by his grace alone, that we cannot buy it, that we cannot earn it. It is given freely to us as a gift. Oh, this should be a doctrine that we treasure. It should be something that's written all over our lives, this free grace of God to us in Christ. It is what we are as the church. It's what we're to be always reforming on, this free grace of God. But it's also a truth that should transform us. So that the grace of God would not just sit up here in our heads, but that it would descend into our hearts and begin to transform us. That the grace that we have been shown should overflow out of us into this world in which we live. That we would all, each of us, display the immeasurable riches of God's grace. So would we live in light of this? Would we demonstrate this same grace, the grace that we've all been shown? Would we show this same grace to one another? Would we bear with one another and love one another as God has borne with us and has loved us by his grace in Christ? And would we go out to this world and share the good news, the amazing good news, that we are all saved by grace alone? Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as the glory of your grace shines into our hearts, would it become our supreme treasure? Would we treasure your undeserved, unconditional love towards us in your Son? You have loved us with an everlasting love. The blood of your Son has cleansed us from our sin. We are made alive with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Oh, Father, we thank you that we are no longer children of wrath, but we're your children. We're loved by you. We're brought near by you. And would this love continue to transform us, Father, as we go out this week, would we go as ambassadors of your grace to a world that's in desperate need of the gospel? Work all of this in us, Father, we pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen and amen.